We invite you to listen now to a broadcast of a message preached during the regular Lord's Day services at Faith Free Presbyterian Church in Greenville, South Carolina. Today's message is being preached by the minister of the church, Dr. Alan Cairns.
We're going to read this morning in the 90th Psalm, Psalm number 90, the psalm from which we were singing at the beginning of the service. This is the psalm of Moses, the man of God, written in the wilderness, very probably, well toward the end of the wilderness journeys. Without getting into the psalm, I think you will find that that background explains the reference that I think is very often misused, misapplied, as if it were a general promise of God for His people in all ages, when He says the days of our years are 70 years and 10, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow. How oftentimes we hear that we are given an allotted span of 70 years. Don't you believe it? It's just not true. You're not given an allotted span of 70 years. For the vast majority of the people in the history of the world, certainly in the last few thousand years, the allotted span has hardly been half of 70 years. And it would not be right to just take this text right out of its context. This was speaking of the children of Israel in the wilderness. And you will find that the most of them died by the age of 70, and a few made it to the age of 80. And that's because of the judgment of God that was upon the nation and the great devastations that overtook the people because of their sin and their unbelief in not going up into the promised land when that was available. So I think that that background helps us understand that text a little more fully. It would be foolish for people to think, I have 70 years and then I'll think. That would be a very foolish thing to do, because you might not have 70 minutes. I've told you of a very foolish assertion of my own younger brother standing at a graveside just outside the city of Belfast, burying a 75, I think it was, year old woman, friend of her family. And this is the way he thought. I have plenty of time. Our family are long livers. My father and mother lived to about 90. I have plenty of time. Less than 2 weeks later, he was buried in the plot right beside the one they were at that day. He was probably standing on the very spot that would carry his body. Don't think you've got 70 years. You may not have 70 minutes. I'd better stop there. I could go on to preach a little on that. Solemn word. Let's read the 90th Psalm. Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever Thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, Return, ye children of men. For 1,000 years in Thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. For we are consumed by Thine anger, by Thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before Thee, our secret sins in the light of Thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in Thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 70 years and 10, And if by reason of strength they be fourscore years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of the Word of God to all our hearts for his name's sake. This morning in our studies in the Lord's Prayer, we come to a word that I think is very often overlooked in the study of the doxology to this prayer. Verse 13 of Matthew 6 reads, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Now the doxology. "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Forever is a very small term with an impossibly large meaning for mortal men. We all are creatures of time. It's true that by God's decree, we will live forever. But our entire earthly experience is stamped with change and temporariness. The atheist libertine poet Percy Bysshe Shelley wrote a poem on mutability in which he likened men to clouds, which are here today and soon lost forever. I thought it was a very telling description for someone who pinned all his hopes on his own so-called humanism and his own idiotic atheism. Then that poem, Shelley, comes to the conclusion that naught may abide but mutability. The only thing that stays the same is change. The only thing you can be certain of is that there's nothing certain. The only thing you can expect is that nothing will endure. So much for the creed of a libertine atheist. And yet when you lock your vision into our experience in earth, you can understand how he could come to that conclusion. We have read today in the 90th Psalm how that man is likened to grass which grows up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. Peter rammed this message home to the consciences of his readers when he said, "All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. That's what makes the term forever such a huge term. When you read these two little words in the Lord's Prayer, remember, they bring us face to face with eternity. More importantly, they bring us face to face with the God of eternity. That man is a fool who lives for the passing moment and ignores eternity. He is a fool who lives for self and ignores God, his eternal judge. He's a fool who lives for the momentary pleasure and ignores the everlasting pain of a lost eternity. I have frequently quoted to you the words of a headstone in an old Southern Irish cemetery. And I do not apologize for bringing this message from the dead to you again. As soon as I heard it, I've never since forgotten it. A message from a man whose corpse has already turned to dust. Consider, man, as you pass by, as you are now, so once was I. As I am now, soon you will be. Consider, man, eternity. That is the urgent call that is implicit in the words forever. Because whatever we say or whatever we do in this world is always in the light of this forever. This is a solemn warning for every sinner. Every word and every deed has an eternal dimension. Never forget that. Forever brings us face to face with eternity. What a warning to the thoughtless, heedless crowd who have grown up with the philosophy, if it feels good, do it. If it's pragmatically expedient, do it. If it works for the moment, it's true and it's right. That's the philosophy that has cursed and damned the Western world in this 20th century. That's what's leading this generation by the million down to hell. And this warning from the Word of God faces that evil philosophy head on, and it tells you that the moment is just that, it's a moment. It's like a grain of sand in comparison to all the seashores of the world. It's like a speck of dust in comparison to the vastness of this apparently unlimited universe. The moment is just that, but you and I will live for eternity in heaven or in hell with Christ or without Christ, saved or damned forever. Covered by the blood of Christ's atonement and exalted to everlasting bliss, or trampling that blood beneath our feet and cast out into outer darkness where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Eternity Consider it well. Consider it personally. And face the question, what does forever mean for me? I said a moment or two back, you should not count on having 70 years or even 70 minutes. Daniel spoke to the wicked King Belshazzar of God, and he described him as the God in whose hand thy breath is. I think that's one of the most graphic descriptions in all of Scripture. God in whose hand thy breath is. And if God just closes his fist, all the doctors in creation can't keep you alive. All the technological medical advances can't extend your life. All the willpower in the world cannot keep you in this world. Once God closes his fist, your breath is gone. You're in eternity. If God were to close that fist today, let me ask you, where would you be in eternity? Where would you be in God's eternity? It's a tragic thought, but a very solemn reality. Every week in life, there are souls who go from a church pew to the outer darkness of a lost eternity. Would that happen to you? There's a warning here. Oh, do not miss it. Do not simply shrug it off. Don't put the blinkers of worldliness upon your eyes. Don't try to blind yourself to the awful reality of eternity by letting yourself be dazzled by the false light and glitter of the world. Consider this carefully. For once you've crossed the river of death, it'll be too late to consider, too late to repent, too late to exercise faith, too late to hear the gospel. Too late. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. The Scripture says, today if you will hear His voice, harden not your heart. The Scripture commands you to repent and be converted. Forever is a warning to every sinner. I trust you'll take it if you've come to this meeting without Christ, that God will let you go no further, but that He'll pull you up short to think seriously, where am I headed? How is it with my soul? I need to be saved. Jesus Christ is able to save to the uttermost all who come unto God by Him. As a sinner, lost and undone, I come to a Savior who is almighty and willing to save. Make sure you come. There's a warning not only, of course, to people who are not saved. There's a warning to those who are saved in this word forever. And it is that we should never forget that we live for eternity. One of the saddest sights in the world is to see a person who says he's saved. And the great matters of eternity are implanted in his heart. And yet, it appears that his only concerns are the concerns of time. If you're a Christian today, God warns you to keep this in mind. We do not live just for the moment. We do not live merely for this life. We live and serve for eternity. That is the best course of action for the Christian that produces the greatest results for eternity. That is the best investment of time that produces a harvest for eternity. Now put your life in that perspective. What use then, all the effort that people put in to providing money for a college education for children for whom they don't pray, over whom they do not labor to win them for Christ? Now, there's nothing wrong with providing for a college education. There's nothing wrong with a college education in itself. But if that's all you give a child, you educate him for hell. What I'm saying to you is, there are things that are temporal and must be looked after, but there are things which are eternal, which are of greater significance and greater urgency and greater importance. Labor not, says the Lord Jesus, for the meat that perisheth. Do not waste your time and your energy and give all of your resources to things that are just like the flower of the grass that will be taken away with the next wind of change. Labor for eternity. Labor for that. I don't want to get off on a tangent, but let me repeat something to which I've made reference in the past. I think that it's tragic that so many of God's people, especially Christian women, have been guilted by the atheistic feminist theology or philosophy. There's both, because you get these people in the church and they're supposed to be theologians, but theology or philosophy, that tells a woman that her great calling in life is personal fulfillment, the full use of her intellectual and artistic and other powers. And she should not bury herself in a home. She should not sell herself short by limiting her horizons to cleaning up after babies and children. I'm all for a woman enjoying all the powers that God has given her intellectually and other ways. But let me tell you, what greater fulfillment for man or woman could there be than seeing the fruit of their own bodies saved, growing in Christ, living lives that glorify God, and then go to heaven for all eternity? And if any man or woman would ever think that that's burying yourself or selling yourself short, I have to wonder if your mind has ever been enlightened by grace at all. That is not to condemn those who must do something outside the home. There are women in Scripture who are highly praised who had to do much outside the home. That's not my purpose. My purpose is to say, whatever you do, wherever you do it, remember, as a Christian, you live with eternity's values in view. That's the warning of the word forever. But this is not just a warning. It's a glorious message. Believe it or not, I had intended to get through all that I've said in about 2 or 3 minutes and get to what I really want to talk about. that this term forever carries this glorious message to every Christian in the place of prayer. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. This is the doxology, the great consummation of the Lord's Prayer. It teaches us that the eternity and the immutability or the unchangeableness of the perfections and the praise of our God give powerful direction and strong confidence to our praying. Think of that. The eternity and the immutability of God's perfections and praise give powerful direction to our praying and strong confidence to our praying. If you examine this text, I think you'll find that it does five things as it teaches us far-reaching lessons from the eternity and the immutability of God. Now, I'll probably not get all five of them done today, but we can start. This text, first and foremost, impresses the solemnity of eternity upon our praying. Now, I haven't cause to emphasize in past weeks that praying, by its very nature, is an earthly activity. Necessarily, when we pray, our praying takes note of earthly situations and earthly needs. But this great ending to the Lord's Prayer tells us that our praying must never lose sight of the eternal dimension. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means first and foremost, never become so burdened with temporal matters, even legitimate things, that you neglect the place of prayer. The Bible is full of this. Paul told the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. The Lord Jesus told a parable in Luke chapter 18. And the very first verse says, men ought always to pray and not to faint. Paul, as he gave the Ephesians in chapter 6 of that epistle, the details of the Christian's armor, talked then about how to put on the armor. The hymn writer says, each piece put on with prayer. And that catches the apostle's meaning. For he says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Praying always. The psalmist said in the 55th Psalm, evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud and he shall hear my voice. Again, we think of Jonah down in the belly of the great fish. And he said, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord and my prayer came in unto thee into thy holy temple. Now we may say, well, Jonah was in a fix. He was in an extreme of necessity. Therefore, he had to pray. Well, that's true. But in conjunction with all these other statements of Scripture and the commands of these texts, the message is that if you're in necessity, pray. If you're in prosperity, pray. If it's the morning time, pray. If it's the evening time, pray. If you feel like it, pray. If you don't feel like it, pray. What we are learning is we should never become so burdened with the matters of time that we allow them to crush the spirit of prayer and lead us to neglect prayer. Nothing in this world should keep God's people from prayer. Now let's understand that. This is not just the work of the preacher. It is. Let me tell you, some of the most prayerless people in America are the preachers of America. If you want proof of that, all you've got to do is read the surveys that magazines that somehow or other are sent out to preachers from time to time. Surveys that are done among preachers. And you will find that preachers struggle with this matter of prayer. Many of them pray very, very little. And I suppose it's obvious in their preaching. But this is not just a matter for preachers. This is a matter for Christians. This is a matter for the saints of God. Pray, and don't let anything crowd out the place of prayer in your life. There's nothing so important that it should take the place of the closet time with God. Jesus said, enter into your closet, shut the door, shut out the world, shut out your business, shut out your friends, yes, shut out your family. We hear so much talk about quality time with family, and that's a very good idea. But remember, the quality time with God, not a few tired moments at the end of a busy day. Not the dismissive nod that says, well now, God, I have given you all the time I can, and that should satisfy you for another while. Not that abominable dismissiveness toward the God of heaven. But the honest setting aside of a time and a place to get alone with God. Don't let anything in this world ever make you neglect the place of prayer. To keep the eternal dimension in view means also never limit your praying to matters that are merely temporal. The Lord Jesus shows us this in this very prayer as He tells us what to pray for. These are not merely temporal matters. They're not merely matters of health and wealth. Now, those are legitimate issues for prayer. We should pray for matters that concern the body, the needs of the body, and the needs in the material sense. Yes, we should pray for those things. But not exclusively. Read the Lord's Prayer and you'll find that praying goes way beyond our daily bread. The Lord Jesus gives an example of what it is to pray with eternity in view. In John chapter 17, He prays for all the spiritual things for His church in this world with a view to eternity. Take the example of the apostles. They had many temporal needs. Many of them needed money. Paul had such need of money, and he was so neglected that he had to labor by day and preach by night. He had to earn his keep. His letters make it clear that that was something that shouldn't have happened because it was a hindrance to the work of God, but he did it anyway. There was financial need. There were material needs. We read of Epaphroditus and his physical condition and the great need. And this is a matter for prayer. But when you read the prayers of the apostles, what was the great burden? It was spiritual and it was eternal. Here are some of the things that we should be praying for if we have the eternal dimension in view. Like the apostles, we should pray for the spread of the gospel. This is what they prayed for. Ephesians 6:19, Paul says, pray for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. To the Colossians in chapter 4, verse 3, he says, pray also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. To the Thessalonians in chapter 3, verse 1 of the second epistle, he says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified. Or literally, that the word of the Lord may run. Isn't that a good way to pray? We look out in America today, we look out on our outreach activity and our mission work today, and it appears that the gospel is stumbling along, halting along, or maybe I'd be better to say that we are stumbling and halting along as we bring the gospel. Paul says, pray that the gospel may run, that it may have a mighty, fast, free access to places it has not reached before. Let's pray for the spread of the gospel. And as a sidelight, when you pray for that, you know you're really praying for the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. For this gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world before the Savior comes. So when you pray for the spread of the gospel, you're praying for Him to come. We should pray for the salvation of souls. Paul said when he wrote to the Romans in chapter 10, verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." I get a little upset with these so-called Calvinists. Now, I say so-called because I am what the world calls a Calvinist. Believe in the doctrines of grace, every one of them, every bit of them. But I get upset with these modern egghead, hard-hearted, cold Calvinists, falsely so-called, who would even find fault with you for praying for sinners. I have known some of them. I have known preachers who have practically banned their people in their prayer meeting from ever lifting up a poor sinner to God and praying, "God, have mercy upon him and save him." Somehow or other, in their little pea-sized brain, that does not gel with their view of the sovereignty of God and His eternal purpose. And Paul had no difficulty praying for sinners. No difficulty whatsoever. Such was his passion for sinners that he said in the previous chapter, "I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for their sake." Can you imagine that? He didn't wish to be accursed from Christ. But such was his passion to see them saved. If it would have saved Israel, Paul said, "I would gladly go to hell." That's a passion indeed. There's no cold egghead philosophic theology there. There's a heart on fire for God, praying for the salvation of souls. We should pray for the establishment of the saints, starting with ourselves. When you read in the book of Ephesians, you'll find in chapter 1, Paul gives his great prayer for the saints at Ephesus. That's what we ought to be praying for the saints here. And that's what we ought to be praying for ourselves. I better not start in that prayer in Ephesians chapter 1. It just happens to be one of my favorite passages. And you might get home for breakfast tomorrow morning if I started for that. But on the other hand, you might not. So let me recommend you go back to Ephesians 1 from verse 15 onwards and go through that prayer. And when you start praying that way, you'll notice that you're praying for the glory and the light of God to dawn in your heart to teach you what you have in Christ. And then it goes on until your soul is lifted up to heaven, where you see the Lord Jesus exalted far above all principality and power and every name that is named. In the third chapter, he prays another great prayer for the Ephesians. And again, it's a prayer we should pray for ourselves. He says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God." Here's a man who had no money, and there's not a prayer about money here. Here's a man writing to a church that had its quota of sick people and dying people. There's not a prayer about health here. That's not to say those things didn't figure in his praying. Undoubtedly they did. Other scriptures lead us to that conclusion. But he's saying, here is the great burden. Pray for the establishment of the saints of God. If you're going to have eternity stamped in your praying, then the things of time will not keep you from praying, and you will not allow the things of time so to eat up all your energy in prayer that you pray for nothing else. And if you're going to have eternity stamped in your praying, just pay attention to the kingdom, the power, and the glory, which are the Lord's forever, and then seek to pray so as to advance God's eternal purpose. Didn't Jesus say, when you pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven? If we're going to pray with eternity in view, then there has to be the resignation of self-will. It's very dangerous for Christians to come demanding, I will, without submitting that will to the will of God. You remember what the psalmist said, if my memory is right, in the 106th Psalm. He gave them their desire, but sent leanness in their soul. It's always a dangerous thing to be self-willed when you pray. Our will must be submitted to God's will. And as we come to pray with eternity in view, we are saying, Lord, I want to pray so as to advance the eternal purpose of God. And you know, that's the way to get answers in prayer, because John tells us in 1 John 5:14, this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And then, if we're praying with eternity in view, we must pray so as to display God's eternal perfections. What we're praying for is not the advancement of self. It's not the glorification of a church name, title, or denomination. It is not even the establishment of a system of theology. I have never made any bones about the fact that I am a Protestant, and I love the term Protestant, and I have absolutely no apology to make for the Protestant Reformation. I've never hidden the fact that I'm a Calvinist, and I love the doctrines of grace and the sovereignty of God. I have never hidden the fact that I'm a Presbyterian. I love the entire church polity and the theological system that marks Presbyterianism. But our praying can never be that we would show the glories of Protestantism or Calvinism or Presbyterianism, but that rather, according to His will, God would use these things to show forth His own glory. Let me tell you, a Protestantism that does not show the glory of Christ is not worthy of the name, and it would be better dead and buried. A Calvinism that does not exalt the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that is not full of the glories of the gospel, would be better dead and buried. And a Presbyterianism that is so wrapped up in the shroud of its own glory that it can no longer, as our Presbyterian forefathers did, show forth the glory of the living Christ, would be far better dead and buried. There is no glory in these human names. Their only purpose is to declare the perfections and the glories of our God. That's how we pray. Think again of how the psalmist prayed. In Psalm 67, He prays, God be merciful unto us and bless us and cause His face to shine upon us. The face of God shining is the manifestation of all His glorious person and perfections. That Thy way may be known upon the earth, and Thy saving health among all nations. What is it that proves that God is near and God is among His people? What is it? It's not the learning of the preacher. It's not the beauty of the music. It's the working of God, that Thy name is near, Thy wondrous works declare, as the 75th Psalm tells us. So when we pray, God, display Your glorious perfections. You know, we have a name for that when it happens. We call it revival. But that's the essence of revival. That's why I have no time whatsoever for this man-made nonsense that is being paraded as a great charismatic revival. Something that is worked up by semi-hypnotic techniques, or sometimes fully hypnotic techniques. Something that is worked up by crowd manipulation and skillful con men. That's not revival. Something that glorifies men and movements, that's not revival. Revival is when God so shines as to impress upon saints and sinners the eternal beauty and majesty of His own perfections. That's what happened in the great movements of the past. I'm sure you have seen or heard of in the charismatic delusion that some preacher comes and he touches these people in the head and they flop down. Some of them are not very good actors and they don't fall right. But, you know, this is the mark. And the justification for this is that when Jonathan Edwards saw revival in New England, people fell to the ground. Yes, they did. Even back in those days, some of that was bogus too. Because you'll always get people aping what they see. That's why the preachers sought to curtail this. But there were cases, and this is where it all started. There were cases where God so impressed people with the absolute majesty of His person and His perfections that they could not stand it. Some of them went into a coma. I think of the revival in 1859 that swept Northern Ireland. There are documented cases of people not in any great emotional or manipulative setting, very often alone, just struck with the majesty and the holiness and the justice and the righteousness of God in contrast to their own utter wickedness. Some of them fell into such a state that they could not be aroused, sometimes for days at a time. It's not something we should try to emulate. Only God can produce that. And the beauty and the glory of it is not in the experience. It is in the manifestation of the perfections of God. That's what we're praying for. Lord, show us Your glory. What's missing in our church services? We see preachers, choirs, people. What do we see of the glory of God? Show me thy glory. That's how to pray with eternity in view. And of course, if we're going to pray with eternity in view, we should aim at God's eternal praise. The Psalm 115 states this categorically as the prayer of the saints. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory. That's what true prayer is all about. That's what it means when God stamps the solemnity of eternity upon our praying. Forever. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. The first thing then that this forever does is God teaches us lessons about praying from His own eternity and immutability. The first thing it does is stamp the solemnity of eternity upon our praying. In the will of God, we'll come back to look at some of the rest of the things that the same term teaches us as we seek the face of God in prayer. I hope today, however, as we leave God's house, that it will be with the solemnity of eternity upon us. God forbid you come and go from this place and it's just spiritually no more important than going to the mall. God forbid that you come and go simply because it's expected or it's usual. Today we need to face eternity. Let me end as I began. If you're unsaved, there's a prayer you need to pray with eternity's values in view. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, and save my guilty soul for Jesus' sake. That's where you start praying for eternity. And if you're already saved, I trust today you've learned something of what it is to have the eternal dimension in your praying. Thank you.
You've been listening to a message from Faith Free Presbyterian Church of Greenville, South Carolina. The message was preached by the minister of the church, Dr. Alan Cairns. If you would like further information, please write Faith Free Presbyterian Church, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. That's Faith Free Presbyterian Church, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. We invite you to listen each week at this same time for a message from Faith Free Presbyterian Church.